Mark chapter 11, be reading 1 through 11. Okay. If you're using your pew Bible, it's page 847. Again, that's Mark 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied to a door outside of the street. And they untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna on the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12."
Good morning. Good morning. Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, we give you great praise and thanks for a gorgeous day. Thank you for the winter season that has finally arrived. And we thank you for the display of your majesty and your glory in a newly fallen blanket of snow. Lord, this has the power to, it seems, instantly raise our spirits and lift us up out of the doldrums to see bright sunshine on bright white snow. And Lord, we confess before you today that we have souls that are in need of reviving as well. And Lord, we ask that you would meet with us today and that your spirit would be abundant and present among us to revive our souls, to lift us up out of the spiritual doldrums so that we are rightly praising you and thanking you and giving you honor and glory that's due your name. Father, we need you to speak to us today. We need you to speak to our souls, which are downcast. We need to be experience your Christ and your and the beauty of Christ as we see in the pages of this passage of Scripture. We need a fresh glimpse of the Savior that we serve. And Lord, we want to be able to see him not just humble, but also exalted. We want to see him as the King and the ruler over all. And we pray, Lord, that that would extend into our own lives, that he would be the ruler of our own lives, and that every single decision, every single motive, every single thought that we entertain would be captive to Christ and would be for his service and for the service of your kingdom. Father, we pray that you continue to do a work in our body of believers here at Grace Baptist Church. We thank you for the many different ministries that you've given to us, the many opportunities that you've given to us to share your gospel and your love with our friends and our neighbors. We are excited about the opportunity that is coming up to serve the Hope Lunches and to host them. And I pray that as we do that, Lord, that we would do it with a cheerful heart, that we would do it out of a deep desire to serve our fellow man, but also that as we do it, the gospel would be upon our lips. We long to see you save people, Lord. We want you to add to our number, and not just our number, but to the number of Christians in your kingdom, in your church. We long for you to do an amazing work, not just in our community, but in our nation, a nation that has, by policy and by public demonstration, has disregarded you and has pushed you to the fringes in order to pursue our own agenda. And Lord, we are experiencing the fallout for that. But Lord, we long to see our country return to submission to you and acknowledgement of you. And I pray that you would forgive this country for her many, many sins of willful rebellion against you, and that you would deal mercifully with us and not according to what our sins deserve. Father, we also long to see you do an amazing thing, not just in our community and in our country, but around this world. And so, Lord, today we think of our missionaries, missionary families who are close to this church, who are dear to our hearts, that are around this globe proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them, that you would meet every single one of their needs, and also that you would allow them to see the fruit of the harvest, that they would be able to bring in the harvest and see not just that the fields are white, but that they actually get to reap the harvest there in the areas in which they serve. Lord, we long to see your salvation, and we long to see it here. We long to see it throughout the world. We long to see your name established and glorified and magnified. And we pray that you would begin that work here in this room as we encounter your word, the Bible. And so I pray that you would tune our hearts, Lord, to understand the things that we'll see in your word, and that we would see the significance of them for our own lives, that your spirit would make direct and personal application in each one of our lives, and that we would go away from this place changed people and ready to encounter other people that need to be changed by your word as well. We pray that you would do this for our good, but most importantly, for your own namesake. We pray it in the high and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 11, if you haven't already turned there in your Bibles. We have made it now into Mark chapter 11, and as we do so, we are moving into a different act in the book of Mark. Now, if you think of the Gospel of Mark as a drama, as kind of a stage performance, you could think of it in terms of three different acts. You know how that sometimes happens in plays? There's act one, act two, then there's, you know, change of scene, intermission, then act three. Well, we, believe it or not, we have gone through a number of different acts in the Gospel of Mark, and we are getting ready now, as we get into chapter 11, to move into act three. Act one, I'll say this just by way of quick review, act one occurs at the very beginning of the book, and in that act, in those scenes, Mark is primarily concerned with showing us, giving us the identity of Jesus. He wants to answer the question, who is Jesus? And so act one has lots of different miracles, lots of different exorcisms where Jesus casts out demons, lots of different teaching, making radical claims about who Jesus believes himself to be, who God attests Jesus to be. All of that is in service to answer the one question, who is Jesus? And when we come to the end of Act 1, the climax of Act 1 is found at Peter's confession of Jesus, where he finally can say to Jesus and about Jesus that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that accomplishes the purpose of Act 1. After Simon has said that, he's moving into Act 2, which we have spent the last number of weeks looking at. Now, let me just say one more thing about Act 1. One of the things that was characteristic in the first part of Mark, what we're calling Act 1, is something that biblical scholars have called the messianic secret. And maybe you've picked up on this as we've worked our way through Mark, especially in this first part, that Jesus seems to be really secretive about his identity. And so you have the demons confessing that Jesus is God's Son, Son of the Most High God. And also what happens is that when Jesus heals people, radically heals them from blindness or a sickness that has plagued them for years and years, typically what he says to those people after he heals them is, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Go your own way, but don't mention any of this to anybody. And we've seen how hard that must have been for them to keep a secret, because it's hard to keep the greatness of Jesus a secret. But still, there is that secret that pervades all of Act 1. Jesus doesn't want a bunch of people knowing who he is. And that strikes us as a little bit strange, especially nowadays. We're geared for evangelism. We want to broadcast and proclaim who Jesus is. It's strange for us to think that there was a time where Jesus didn't want that broadcasted in the same way. There is a messianic secret in the first part of Mark. And there's a number of reasons why Jesus wants to be secretive at the beginning. And I think the best reason has to do with the fact that Jesus doesn't want to whip the crowds up into a fervor that would just be based on superficial things, like that Jesus can provide food for them or that Jesus can heal them. Jesus wants them to know who he is and why he has come, and he wants that he wants people to come to that knowledge genuinely. And so, for example, when Peter finally can confess that, yes, Lord, you are the Christ, Matthew records for us that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but our Father in heaven has revealed it to you." Jesus wants genuine faith. He wants us to have genuine understanding and not be whipped up into a fever because of all the great superficial things that we're seeing Jesus do. And so that's part of what's going there in Act 1. But now, or then, we get into Act 2, in which there's a real perceptible change in Jesus' focus to his ministry. At the beginning, it was more of a public ministry, but in Act 2, it switches to more of a private ministry where Jesus is intent on teaching his disciples what exactly it means that Jesus is the Messiah and what exactly it means for them to be followers of that kind of Messiah. And so Jesus predicts or foretells his death 3 different times. And 3 different times we see that the disciples fail big time. They miss it. They miss the point. So Jesus has to patiently and graciously teach them over and over again what it means to be his disciples in among a messiahship that doesn't appear to be all that triumphant. It doesn't appear to be all that glorious. Here is a Jesus, here is a Christ, a Messiah, that is going into Jerusalem, that part's good, but then who is going to be handed over to his enemies, and who is going to suffer many things, and who is going to be put to death, crucified? That doesn't sound like much of a Messiah. So the disciples needed constant re-education along these points. And so Jesus is seeking to instruct the disciples, this whole time they have been making their way to Jerusalem. And what we saw last week in the healing of blind Bartimaeus is that they're making their final approach to Jerusalem, and they are going through the road, the Jericho Road, which is a very, very dangerous road, but also packed with people who are also making this pilgrimage. In this morning's passage, when we come to chapter 11, we see finally that the disciples and Jesus have gone through that last stretch, and now they are approaching Jerusalem. And as they are approaching Jerusalem, as we are approaching chapter 11, we are now moving into a third act in Mark's gospel. And in this act, Jesus is going to have happen to him everything that he's predicted will happen to him as the Messiah. We're going to see many conflicts with the religious authorities, which will culminate in his arrest, his betrayal, his arrest, and then ultimately his crucifixion, and then gloriously his resurrection. So as we move into Jerusalem, we're moving into a new act where we're going to get to see all of these things. And one of the things I want you to know as we move into this new phase, into this third act, is that Jesus' secret, his messianic secret, is starting to fade away. Suddenly, Jesus is not so concerned with keeping his identity a secret. In fact, he wants to, as we'll see this morning, publicly display who it is that he is as the Messiah, as the Christ. And so that's really what our passage before us this morning demonstrates for us. It is a glorious display that Jesus initiates for himself to display, and so that everyone will know that he is the King, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, the Son of David, who is riding into his kingdom, and he is approaching his death. And I want to show you that a number of different ways from this passage. It is a very familiar passage. Typically, we're used to looking at this passage close to Easter. We know it typically as the Palm Sunday. We usually look at this at Palm Sunday because palm fronds play into this story significantly at some point. We'll see. But this is also known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And again, as I like to remind all of us, not just you but me, but as we are looking at a very familiar passage, we need to be extra careful that we don't just glaze over it and gloss over it because of our familiarity. But try to look at this with fresh eyes as we see two different things from this passage. We'll look at this passage under two different headings. First of all, the preparations, and then the processional. The preparations, which is found in the first six verses, and then the processional. Now, by verse 1, Jesus and his disciples have traveled from Jericho, and now they've made it to the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's a long and a very difficult journey. It is almost all uphill, and those are no fun, as some of you kids that went sledding yesterday realized again that the good part about sledding is sliding downhill. The horrible part about it is having to walk uphill to do it again. But Jesus' trip from Jericho to Jerusalem has been all uphill, but they finally arrived and they are at the suburbs of Jerusalem. They haven't quite gone in yet. They have drawn near to a couple of different villages that are right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, villages that were given the names here, Bethany and Bethphage. And these are really just suburbs, kind of bedroom communities for Jerusalem. And during this time, the Passover, there would have been a lot of pilgrims that would stay in those parts. In fact, Jesus himself stayed in Bethany. We know from other scriptures, it seems that during this time, he used Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home in Bethany as kind of his headquarters, and then he would make day trips into Jerusalem. So they've arrived in the proximity of Jerusalem. They've drawn near to these two little villages. And before they go into Jerusalem, Jesus has some very important instructions because he has some very important preparations that need to be made for Jesus' entrance into the city. And so in verse 2, Jesus sends two of his disciples on a special mission, on an errand, in order to make these preparations for this entrance. And that's pretty typical. That seems to be a pretty standard operating procedure for Jesus to send two disciples together. You know that when Jesus sent out his disciples at the very beginning, he sent them out two by two. And that seems to be the way that Jesus continues to have done so. And so even here we see that he's sending two to do a very special thing for him, to make some very important preparations. Jesus says that they need to go, these two disciples need to go into the village that is right in front of them, right opposite of them. And it doesn't tell us which of the two villages, Mark doesn't tell us which of the two villages that they go into. It doesn't apparently really matter. It's one of these two villages. They are to go into this village that's right in front of them, right opposite of them. And when they enter that village, Mark says that immediately, Jesus says immediately, they will find a colt. They'll find a colt. Now, the word for colt doesn't necessarily mean what we think it means. We tend to think a colt is the colt of a horse, but this is a word that can mean the it could mean a donkey or a mule. It could also mean colt. We don't really know for sure, but other gospel writers, and it's very interesting to note that the triumphal entry, this passage, is included by all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all include this, which tells us just how important of a passage it is. But other gospel writers tell us that it was a donkey that Jesus instructed these two to find when they entered into the city. Jesus gives a couple of important informations about this donkey. He says, first of all, it will be tied up. And secondly, it's going to be a beast that has never been ridden before. It will never have been broken in. No one ever will have sat on it before, even. And this is an important detail. You might ask, why are these important details? On the most basic level, the first detail about the colt being tied up is probably just practically for the sake of the disciples, so that they will know, they'll be able to distinguish it between other donkeys that are around that neighborhood. And this donkey will be tied, and with the impression that the owner will be expecting this. And so the first really kind of just helps them, so that when they walk into the village, they should be able to see immediately the donkey that Jesus is talking about. And the fact that it's tied will just be a real immediate indication that we're talking about the right animal here. But then the second detail, the part about the donkey never having been ridden, that seems a little strange, perhaps, to us. And the reason is because we are now 2,000 years later. Most of us are Gentiles, and so we don't really have a good, clear idea in our heads of the cultural understanding that those people would have had. And Jews, back in those days, would understand that it was the prerogative of the king of Israel to, we could say, commandeer an animal, a donkey or a mule or a colt, to commandeer that animal for the specific purpose of riding it as the king entered into his kingdom in the capital city. And it would be very important that that animal would be dedicated to that one use. And so the king doesn't want anyone's sloppy seconds. The king wants, I guess you could say, a fresh animal. He wants one that hasn't been defiled by anyone else, but whose special use is for the king who is entering into his glory. That's all of what's at play here. This is what Jesus is setting up for himself as he prepares to ride into his own kingdom in Jerusalem. And so the narrative tells us that the disciples went and they found this donkey. But before, let me just say this, before they go and do that, Jesus prepares them for some obstacle that they might meet with. And it's very reasonable to expect that two guys walking into a village that they're not familiar with and untying a colt, someone else's colt, and walking away with it, that's probably going to raise some eyebrows. That's generally not very well accepted in most villages. And so Jesus expects that people might object, and he gives the disciples some talking points about what to say if people do, in fact, object to them taking it. And Jesus says, all you have to tell these guys, if anyone objects, is that the Lord needs it and will return it immediately as soon as he is finished with it. In other words, they're not stealing it. They're just simply borrowing it, and they're borrowing it for the purpose and for the service of the Lord. Well, this is exactly what happens. The disciples go into town. They find things exactly as Jesus has mentioned to them. They find the donkey tied up to a door, outside in the street. Now, again, I don't know that culture very well, but to me, that seems like a strange place to find a donkey, tied up, first of all, on a street and tied up to a door. It would have the appearance, I would assume, of being there for a very specific purpose. And so I don't think the disciples were looking around the village scratching their head about what donkey Jesus could have been talking about. It was probably very evident that that donkey out there on the street, tied to the door, was the one that Jesus wanted them to get for him. And so they go over and begin to untie it. And sure enough, people object. Mark tells us that there were people standing there, and some of those people standing there watching said, "What are you doing? What on earth are you doing untying this colt?" The disciples would have been prepared for this, and so they gave the exact answer that Jesus told them to give, and so the people let them go. That was a good enough response to them, and so the disciples now have this animal, they've untied it, and they're bringing it back to Jesus. Now, at this point, there's a really interesting question, if you're thinking at all. There's a question that will probably come to your mind, and that is, did Jesus know all of this that was going to happen in this village? Did he know it because of divine omniscience? That is, does he know it just because he is the God-man and he knows everything, and so he can predict 100% accurately what someone's going to find when they go into a city? Or does Jesus know these details because he has arranged them ahead of time with the owner? He has made arrangements for all of this to happen. And so he's sending the disciples now to fulfill what he had already prearranged with the owner. Have you ever thought about that? It could be either one of those things. And the people that study this passage, they fall out on either side of this. Most of them have to say, as we would probably have to say quite honestly, we don't know. I don't know the answer to that question, whether Jesus knew it because he is God and he knows everything, or whether at some point earlier he had made the preliminary arrangements for around this time of Passover, and now he's just going to send the disciples to finish it off. One thing I can tell you is that I disagree with the liberal scholars who have to opt for the explanation that Jesus had prearranged this because they deny that he could know anything ahead of time, that he knows all as the God-man. Liberal scholars deny that, and so their only explanation is the natural one, that he went ahead and made prearrangements. I don't know if he made prearrangements or not, but I can tell you for sure that Jesus, as God, didn't need to just have to make those natural prearrangements. He could know everything accurately ahead of time. That's no difficult thing for him. We have record all throughout the Gospels of times where Jesus knew things before he ever went to the place. And so he saw Nathanael sitting under the tree and that sort of thing. So Jesus, he is the God-man. It's easy for him to know this. Whether or not he did so in this case, I don't know. It seems to be, the weight of the evidence in my mind seems that it's very possible that Jesus made these arrangements with the owner ahead of time, and that the disciples coming and speaking this to anyone that would object, when the disciples say the Lord needs it and he will return it, it seems to me that that might be a little bit of a password, kind of a prearranged little password, that so that the people that standing there know that these guys are legit, and it was something that had been prearranged and agreed upon prior to that. I don't ultimately know, and so it's impossible to say one way or the other. But what I do know for a fact is that all of these preparations were made and were initiated by Jesus to make a very powerful statement about who he is as the Messiah, and specifically as the king. So what we are to see here is that here is a king. In Jesus, we have a king that is making preparations to, that's taking the initiative like any king would, to commandeer an animal that is dedicated to his service so that he will ride it gloriously and triumphantly into the city so that all men will know who he is as the Messiah. Jesus wants people to know about his messiahship. With Jesus making these kind of preparations, with these kind of details, it's very clear that he wants everyone to know that he is the Messiah. In other words, the messianic secret has just now totally faded away, and Jesus wants to make this well known. This is going to become even more clear as we see, and as we'll move now to look at the second thing in this passage, and that is the processional. And I'm getting this as from the term that we use when a bride walks down a center aisle to her groom, to the front of the church in order to be married. That's the most glorious thing about the wedding, and it's because the bride is making a triumphant and glorious processional. And that's a similar thing to what we have here as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. So verse 7 tells us that the disciples, they found the colt, they untied the colt, and now they are bringing the colt to Jesus so that Jesus can make this entry. And it says that they threw their cloaks on it and that Jesus sat on it. Now there's a lot of stuff going on there with just those first little details. And the first thing is that Jesus sits on the donkey and begins to ride into Jerusalem. And what's especially interesting about this is pilgrims who are making their way into Jerusalem for Passover or any other feast, they never, by tradition, they never ride into it, but they always make the very last and entrance part, they always make that part of the trip by foot. It was just part of the tradition. And so by Jesus riding an animal into Jerusalem, he is purposely bucking tradition in order to make a very important point about who he is. He has the ability, he's saying that he has the authority and the prerogative to make this kind of out of the ordinary entrance because he is no ordinary pilgrim. He is the Messiah. He is the King. Jesus wants to make a royal and a regal entrance into the city of Jerusalem, into his kingdom. And not only that, but Jesus is making it very clear to anyone that has any idea about the Old Testament and about the prophecies about the coming Messiah, he's making it very clear by this action that he believes himself to be the fulfillment of everything that Israel had hoped for in the long-awaited king. Specifically, Jesus believes himself to be the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, we read this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was something that was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before through the prophet Zechariah. This is articulating the hope of Israel that finally, at some point, they would have a king like this and a savior like this, and that they would be able to recognize him because he would be coming humbly and riding on a donkey. Behold your king. And so this is what Jesus is doing as he's riding into Jerusalem. He is specifically intending that everyone would know that he is coming in fulfillment of that specific prophecy about the coming Messiah. Now, Zechariah also tells us that this entrance was humble. And this is something that Mark doesn't seem to make a big deal about. But we know with its correlation with Zechariah that this is important, that Jesus is not coming in like some commanding some arrogant victor. Like, for example, the audience that Mark was writing to, the Romans would be totally used to that. And they'd be able to contrast the way that Jesus is riding into the city and contrast that with how they've seen their Roman generals riding into the city after a victory or a battle. And the generals would, it would be an ostentatious display of power and authority and of rule and of might. And they would be likely dragging their prisoners behind them. It would be all about themselves. It would be all about how great they are as commanders and as military leaders. But that is not what's going on here. Jesus is riding quite quietly as it pertains to himself. He is riding into the city humbly, even riding on a donkey. And this is important for us to remember, because here is a place where you would expect Jesus to take all of the rights and all of the prerogatives of the king and of the Christ. But even here, he's demonstrating for us that the kingdom of God is characterized by humility and by lowliness and by servitude. And so this entrance, while it is and has amazingly profound overtones, is also quite humble for what it could be. So the disciples had spread their cloaks on the donkey, and that was mainly for just very practical purposes. Remember that this was a donkey that had never been ridden before, that had never been broken before, and so it's necessary for them to create kind of a makeshift saddle by taking off their outer garments and putting it over the donkey so that Jesus can sit on those cloaks. That was for a more practical reason. But now, as Jesus is starting his journey into Jerusalem on that road, seated on that donkey, riding that donkey, more cloaks start coming off. Cloaks start flying off of people and onto the ground. And you should have a picture in your head of not just a few people, but a multitude of people. I think Mark tries to paint this picture when he tells us that there's people behind Jesus and people in front of Jesus. He wants us to understand that this is a huge crowd, likely the same crowd that has walked with Jesus up from Jericho, perhaps even further than that. But now they are flushed with enthusiasm, and they are entering into this great processional. And they're taking their part by taking off their coats and putting it down on the road as something of a red carpet. You know, you're familiar with that for royalty and for Hollywood royalty, that people would roll out a red carpet for the king that is coming into his kingdom. And so the pilgrims are making a red carpet of sorts with their clothing, with their outer garments. And people that have not taken off their coats or didn't have coats, they're contributing using other means. Mark tells us that they were taking leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and they were throwing those down on the roads as well. John tells us specifically that people had cut palm fronds. I think that's what they're called, fronds. But palm branches, and they had laid those down, and some of them were waving them, which is where we get the term Palm Sunday. But this is all in an effort to make this ride into Jerusalem the most glorious as possible. And this is done on the part of an enthusiastic and large crowd that has followed Jesus. Now, the enthusiasm of the crowd isn't just to be seen through this makeshift red carpet that they've put together for Jesus, although we should see it there, but more importantly, it's shown through what they are shouting and what they are singing. And we see this beginning in verse 9. We see this especially in verse 9. It tells us that this whole crowd, including those who are ahead of Jesus, as well as those who are behind Jesus, are caught up into the moment of all of this and all that's going on here, and they are shouting as Jesus rode down the road on his donkey. And it wasn't uncommon for this to be happening. In fact, if you took this scene and compared it to just a normal Passover celebration where pilgrims were coming into a city, the only thing different would be Jesus riding on a donkey. But it was very customary for pilgrims to shout and to sing together as they made their way into the city. They would sing what are called Psalms of Ascent, and that is specific psalms from the book of Psalms, the Psalter, that were designed and created for the purpose of singing as people made their ascended up to Jerusalem. And so it was very common for them to speak and to shout and to kind of call and respond in a number of these psalms. One of the psalms was Psalm 118. And this is actually part of what the crowds are saying in this instance. Psalm 118, verse 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." This verse was a call and response. People would shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then another group of people would say, "We bless you from the house of the Lord." This was done with much enthusiasm. And here, what's interesting to note is that all of the enthusiasm is focused and directed on Jesus. And all of the words seem to be focused and directed on Jesus. And so instead of saying just generally, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," like you or me or Joe or Susie who's making this pilgrimage, "Blessed is Jesus, the one who is coming in the name of the Lord." Jesus is the one to be blessed. Jesus is the one to receive praise. All of this is coming towards Jesus. It's new in that sense, in that Jesus is the object of it. Notice also that the crowd was shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It was at the beginning of what they shouted and at the end, and it was probably, they were shouting more than this, obviously, that's recorded here. It's probably interspersed throughout all that they are shouting, "Hosanna." This is a word that originally meant, "God save us." It was actually an appeal to God for his salvation. "God save us." But this is one of those things that over time, the original meaning has kind of dropped off and it's come to take on a new meaning. And so the people were simply just shouting praise when they said "Hosanna." They didn't probably, they weren't intuitively thinking, "God save us." They were simply just praising the Lord. We've done this too with our language. So for example, we say "goodbye." Most people don't realize that that term originally meant, it was kind of like a mashed together word of the phrase, "God be with you." And so when you were bidding someone for farewell, you were saying, you were bidding God to be with them, "God be with you." But over time, that has just turned into "goodbye," and we're not thinking about all of the original intentions of the phrase. This is similar to what's happening. People are saying "Hosanna," they're shouting "Hosanna," but what they don't realize is that they are shouting in essence and literally, they're shouting to the Lord for salvation, and they're shouting it at the one who is going into Jerusalem to provide salvation for their king. I think that's real interesting. It's interesting just on the level that it's praise, but the people are speaking much more than they actually realize, and that is they are asking the Lord to save them, and they're directing that towards the one who is actually riding into the city to do just that, to be handed over, to die on behalf of his people, to save his people from their sins by doing just that. It's an amazing thing that's going on here. There's another shout from the people that's sandwiched in between these hosannas, and it is this: "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Now, it seems to me that the crowd is starting to piece together some things. They're actually not quoting any of the Psalms there when they say that. It seems to be something that they may be just making up on the spot. They are composing psalms and praises as they are walking and shouting at the Lord. And this may be one thing that they're piecing together through what has just happened prior to this. You remember with blind Bartimaeus, one of the interesting features of that story is that this poor, neglected beggar, blind beggar sitting at the side of the road, makes the most profound acknowledgement of Jesus that maybe we've even seen in Mark, and that is he calls him the Son of David. And his calling Jesus Son of David was met with approval by Jesus. It was very right for Bartimaeus to call Jesus the Son of David. And now the people are piecing this together that this is the king that is coming in the line of David. And so they are excited that the kingdom of the father David that was promised to David long, long ago now appears to be coming into fruition even as Jesus rides this donkey into the city. The Davidic kingdom that they've so longed for seems to be breaking in on them even as they're shouting. And this is just so exciting for everyone. Now, it's hard to know exactly what the crowds are thinking as they are shouting all of this and as they're doing all of this. Certainly, they are somewhat authentic in their praise of Jesus. Certainly, they are starting to understand something about who Jesus is. It would be hard for them to miss, since Jesus is making such bold statements by riding a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. But it's really hard to know how sincere and how genuine this crowd actually is. Because when they get into Jerusalem, as we come to the very last verse of this passage, in verse 11, as they finally make their way into Jerusalem, you hear nothing more about this crowd. This crowd seems pretty fickle, as crowds tend to be. And by the time Jesus and the disciples get into Jerusalem, the crowd just disperses. This crowd empties clearer, faster than the Denver Broncos bandwagon last night around 9:30. People are just, they're just off of it. They're just gone. And so we shouldn't read too much into this. Now, it's tempting for me as a preacher to say the preacher, the most famous thing that preachers say when it comes to this passage, that the crowd that was shouting Hosanna one day will be shouting crucify him on the next. That would be tempting to say, but it's not exactly accurate because the crowd that makes up the people that are yelling crucify him is a slightly different crowd than what we encounter here. But what is true is that this crowd just disperses, and there's not anything more mentioned about this crowd. And so by verse 11, it's just Jesus, and it's just him and his disciples when they enter into Jerusalem. And Jesus goes directly to the temple, even though Mark tells us that it was very late, which tells you something about the fervency of Jesus' mission. Jesus is always about the business of his Father. He was like that when he first went to the temple when he was 12 years old. And his parents left without him, and they had to double back, and they found him in the temple because, as he said, he must be about his Father's business. And the same thing is true here. When they come to Jerusalem, Jesus makes a beeline for the temple because he wants to see what's going on there. Part of this is probably just getting a lay of the land as well. Before I moved here at my job in Kentucky, I had to travel quite a bit. And I'd have to go to, to trade shows or to some customers around the country. I'd have to go supervise an installation of one of our products, just something like that. And usually when I would travel to another part of the country, I'd get in maybe in the late afternoon or the evening, and the first thing I'd like to do is go to the place that I had to be the next day in order to kind of get my bearings. I wanted to see what the setup was. I wanted to make sure that everything was in order so that I could be ready to start in on it the next morning. And it seems to me that Jesus is doing some of that. He wants to see what's going on. He wants to get a lay of the land there at the temple. He He wants to scope it out. And we know, not from this verse, but from the verses that immediately come afterwards, that what he saw that night profoundly disturbed him. It was a very disturbing sight, what he saw when he looked around at everything in the temple. But because it was very late that night, it was already late, he went out back to one of those villages on the outskirts, and he stayed with his friends in order to come back the next day. So we're going to see that in the next couple of weeks, what Jesus saw at the temple. And we're going to see that the mood shifts very, very abruptly from this glorious entrance of a king riding into his kingdom in the capital city of Jerusalem. He is humble. He is riding on a donkey that has never been ridden before. And people are rightly praising him, saying Hosanna, and saying blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. All of this in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. That is what we need to take away from this passage, and that Jesus made no bones about displaying that. This is something that all of us have to come to grips with, not just the people in the crowds and the people in Jerusalem that had made the pilgrimage, but all of us need to come to the understanding that this Jesus is not just an ordinary man. If he was an ordinary man, he would have been just walking with the rest of the people into Jerusalem. But Jesus is the king. He is the long-awaited Messiah, and he is going into the city in order that he would save his people from their sins. And so my question today, for those of you who have not bowed your knee to this Messiah, is how will your sins be atoned for? This Jesus, this Messiah, is praiseworthy. He's worthy of all of our enthusiasm, all the enthusiasm that we can muster, whether by throwing our cloaks down on the ground or shouting praises at him. And yet he comes in order to serve us and to save us. We all need to be found this morning bowing and praising the Messiah and taking that salvation that he offers for ourselves. And so that's my prayer, as we would that we would more and more understand the glory of this Messiah and of this King. And so I'm going to pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. And I would encourage any of you that might be needing to do business with this Messiah and this King, if you have any questions or you want to know how you can be a Christian, what you must do to be saved, we'd love to share that with you. And there'll be some folks at the front pew that would love to talk to you about that. Let's close in a word of prayer.